My word of welcome to everyone. Those of you who are visiting, we want you to know that we're glad that you've come to be with us this morning. As Mike mentioned, I do have shingles. It's been trying at times. I'm not really in any pain at the moment. But the reason I mention it, that's the reason that I'm not in the foyer. I wasn't there this morning greeting people as you come in, and I won't be there as you leave. You can't, and of course I'm sure most of you know this, can't give shingles to anybody else. But I can give you chicken pox. If you've never had chicken pox, or if you've never had the vaccine, then I can spread that to you by physical contact. So I thought it'd be best just to not have physical contact with you by not being in the foyer and being here as you're leaving and coming in. But I appreciate your prayers on my behalf. I don't know how long this is going to last. I know some of you have already had that yourself and have experienced it. And so I would appreciate your prayers. You know, the Bible teaches that salvation from sin has been made available to everyone. In Titus 2 and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that Christ has tasted death for everyone. Jesus died, and His death is sufficient for every man's salvation, every man that has ever lived. He is able to save. But the Bible also teaches that not all men will be saved. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way which leads unto destruction, and many are going in thereat." Jesus is saying many are on their way to destruction. Many are lost. And so the question is, if the Lord provided salvation for all men, why is it that many are lost? Well, the conclusion, or the answer to that, is that salvation from sin is conditional. Obedience is required on man's part in order for him to be saved by the death of Jesus. In just a couple of passages here, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the Hebrew writer says, "Though he," that is Jesus, "was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Yes, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation, but it's only to those who obey him. Also, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7, Paul says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." When the Lord comes, He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon whom? Those who do not know God, and notice, those who do not obey the gospel. That's saying that obedience to the gospel is essential if we're going to be saved and are going to be able to go to heaven. And since obedience is necessary, why is it that some do not obey? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And then I'm not able to get through all of these today, so next Sunday I'll look at some of the other reasons that are given by some why they do not obey the gospel and give a response. And if there are any here this morning who maybe are thinking in these terms, hopefully some things will be said that will help you to know that, no, you need to obey. We're all sinners. We're all in need of forgiveness. And we need to come and obey the gospel, and there should be nothing that keeps us from rendering obedience to that gospel. What are some reasons that are given why some do not obey the gospel? Well, first of all, some might say, "Well, I don't know enough yet. I just don't have enough knowledge to obey." And it is true that before you can obey, you've got to know what to obey. There are certain things you have to know, you have to be taught in order to obey, but it doesn't take long. Consider with me three examples here. First of all, you remember on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, this is the day when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they begin to speak the Word of God, even in tongues and languages they didn't know, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And we have recorded for us in chapter 2 of Acts the sermon of Peter. And he proves that this Jesus, whom some of these Jews to whom he is speaking, they had crucified some days earlier. And he proves to them that this Jesus was raised from the dead, that he is truly the Christ. He is Lord. And as a result of hearing this, notice what it says beginning with verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, this is the conclusion of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. That day, here's on this one day, the day of Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel to them, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They come to see the evidence and realize that is the truth. They're cut to the heart. They want to know what to do. And Peter tells them to repent. That is, turn away from your sin. Turn away from your unbelief. Realize who Jesus is. Commit your life to him. Turn away from disobedience. And be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. And he urges them to do that. In verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation, he exhorts them. And those who gladly received this word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added unto them. They heard the truth about Jesus, understood it, and were told what they needed to do to be saved and obeyed it all in one day. My point is, it doesn't take long to learn the truth that one needs to believe and obey. And when these people rendered obedience to the gospel, they didn't know everything. They were going to now grow in their knowledge as they learned more about Jesus. But one thing they did know that this Jesus who lived here upon this earth died on the cross. And his death was a sacrifice for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day. He then ascended. He sat down at the right hand of the Father on high. That's where he is now, reigning as king, as our intercessor, our advocate. We believe that, and on the basis of that faith, he tells us, now repent, turn away from all sin, commit your life, be baptized in his name for the remission of sins. It doesn't take long to know those things, to learn those things, and to do it, and to be saved. Another example is the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You remember, the Ethiopian had been to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning in his chariot, riding along, and Philip hears him reading from the Bible, reading from the Scriptures. Particularly, he was reading from Isaiah, even Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip asked him, Do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, How can I unless someone guides me? And so the eunuch invited him into his chariot. And the scripture from which he was reading in Isaiah 53, where it says he was led as a sheep for the slaughter and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth and so on. And the eunuch asked Philip, Who is the prophet speaking of himself or of some other man? And it says, beginning with verse 35, Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. All in one sitting, Philip tells him about Jesus, that Jesus is the one that the prophet was prophesying about. And in the course of that, what Philip taught him, as he taught about Jesus, he taught about baptism, how that the eunuch needed to be baptized, or we need to be baptized in order to be saved. Just as Peter commanded the Jews on the day of Pentecost, so the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Well, he believed in Jesus. He believed that, yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of those prophecies. And he is then baptized. Verse 38, so he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Then it says he went on his way rejoicing, and rightly so, because he now been forgiven of his sins. He was saved through Jesus. But all in just one sitting, he learned about this, learned what he needed to do, and he was then saved. It doesn't take long to learn the truth that one needs to know in order to be saved. Another example is the conversion of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul and Silas are in Philippi, and they're put in prison, and the jailer is told to keep them securely. And so the jailer puts them into the inner prison and fasts their feet in stocks. Well, at midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns, and the other prisoners are listening. And then there's this earthquake that shakes the foundation of the prison. The prison doors are open, and their stocks or chains are loosed. Well, the jailer had been sleeping, and he's awakened out of his sleep, and he's about to kill himself. And Paul says to him, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all here." And then it says, beginning with verse 29, then he, that is the jailer, called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he spoke. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into the house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Here, all in one evening, here the jailer wants to know what to do to be saved. And they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." But they then continue to speak the word of the Lord to him. And no doubt he talked about repentance. No doubt he talked about how he needed to confess Christ. And also how that he needed to be baptized in order to be saved. And that's what they do. They are baptized. And then they rejoice, having believed in God. All in that one evening. It doesn't take long to learn what one needs to do to be saved. We don't have to have all the knowledge of all the truth in God's Word in order to become a Christian. But these are things that we need to learn. And what we learn is that we must believe in Jesus, that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at the evidence for that. Repent of our sins, confess our faith, and be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And you could do that today. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you might say, "Well, I don't know enough." Well, we'll be willing to sit down and ask, "Well, what is it that you don't know, that you feel like you need to know? Or what is it that is keeping you from rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ?" And we'll talk with you about that. But it doesn't take long. Let's look at another reason that people give as to why they do not obey. Someone might say, "Well, I'm waiting for something to let me know I should act." It may be he's waiting for a call, maybe an audible call, maybe a smooth, small voice that says, "Come." Maybe that's what they're waiting for. Well, the fact is, the Bible teaches that we're called by the preaching of the gospel. You remember what Paul said to the church in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, "To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." How does God call us to him? Through the preaching of the gospel. The word gospel means good news. So as the gospel, the good news about salvation in Christ, is taught, then the Lord is calling. Whenever you hear the gospel preached, whenever you read it in His Word, He is calling. Someone might say, "Well, doesn't God have to draw you in some way. There has to be some type of special call. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Matter of fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And some might say, well, see, the Father has to draw us to Jesus. How does he do that? Well, look at verse 45. Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Who are the ones that come to Jesus? Who are the ones that's drawn by the Father to Jesus? Those who are taught. Those who hear. Those who learn. As a result of hearing the gospel preached as it is revealed in Scripture. That's how God is drawing. That's how God calls us. It's not through some special call that we hear audibly from Him. Right now, if you're not a Christian, the Lord is calling you as we present the gospel to you. That's the means by which He calls us. You know, some might say, well, I need a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And there are those who do believe that in order for someone to change the way he lives his life, he's got to have a direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon his heart that will zap him into the kind of heart where he can obey, where he will then respond. And there's some that just don't have that desire to obey the Lord. They don't want to. And so what do they need? Well, they think they need some zapping of the Holy Spirit directly upon his heart that will then change his heart so that he can obey. Well, how does faith come? How is it that I can produce faith in my heart in God and a love for him? Well, Paul says in Romans 10, verse 17, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If I am going to have faith, a such type of conviction where I am now motivated to serve him, I can have that. I can choose to have that by hearing the word. The word of God is able to produce that. It's able to give me that kind of faith, that kind of conviction. I don't need some special working of the Holy Spirit upon my heart to give me that. And if I'm waiting until I feel that way, then I'm not allowing the Holy Spirit to do the work he's already doing. The Holy Spirit is already working on my heart through the word that he has revealed. You know, someone might say, well, I want a feeling, a better felt than told type of experience where I know now that God is calling me and wants me to come. Well, you know, let me say that a feeling is involved in our conversion. But it's not that which is the evidence that we're called. Feelings are not what then is that which motivates us to come. It's the result of our hearing. You know, even before I obey, I am going to have some type of conviction of heart, which involves some feelings. But how did that come? We remember in Acts 2, verse 37, that we read earlier, that when the Jews heard the preaching of Peter about Jesus, how he was raised from the dead, it says when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were cut to the heart. There's feeling there. I think there's guilt. What have we done? We've crucified the Son of God. How did that come? Well, when they heard this, when they heard the preaching, the evidence of who Jesus is, then they had that feeling. And then we know that the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, after he heard the gospel and he obeyed the gospel, he rejoiced. Now, when they came to out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he, that is, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. There's feeling. But the feeling come, the good feeling of knowing that he's saved and rejoicing is because he had heard and obeyed. And so we're not talking about some special call, some special feeling that we're to have in order that we might know that God has called us. The gospel is the means by which he calls us. And so don't wait for something external from the word itself. Don't wait on that call because you're missing the call itself. Let the Word of God do its work. And it will if we will look with a good and honest heart. If we're really seeking for truth, if that's really what we want as we hear the gospel, we'll see it and we will be convicted by it. And yes, there will be emotion, but it'll be the emotion that comes from our understanding the truth and rendering obedience to it. Well, someone might say, well, I'm not that bad a person. And here he is, a good person. I mean, he's not a murderer. He's not a thief. He's not an adulterer. He's not one that's lived a wicked kind of life. Matter of fact, he might say, well, I'm a good citizen, a good husband, father, or wife, mother. And they are. And they're generous with their money. They do good to others. And in the minds of some is, why do I need to obey the gospel? Surely God's going to be pleased with me because of the good life that I am living. Well, I want to give us an example of one who was like that. That was the kind of person he was, but he was lost. And that's Cornelius. Here's how he's described in Acts 10, verses 1 and 2. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. You know, when you look at the description of Cornelius here, one who feared God, a devout man, who gave alms generously to the people, prayed to God always, you look at him and say, well, I mean, God's pleased with him. Surely if there's anybody who's going to be saved and go to heaven, it's going to be this man. Matter of fact, later when we find an angel appeared to Cornelius and told him to send men to Joppa, to the city of Joppa, and get Peter to come, who will tell you words that you need to hear. And he does that. He sends these men to Joppa to get Peter. And notice what the men say about Cornelius in verse 22. And they, that's the men that were sent by Cornelius, said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. Good man. But the fact is that Cornelius was a sinner in need of salvation. Later, Peter does go to Caesarea and he preaches the gospel to these Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household, and they obey. But when he comes to Jerusalem, the Jews there question him about this, and so he tells them about what happened. And notice what he says to them in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And he that is Peter, Cornelius told us how he had seen an angel standing in the house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, notice, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. That implies that Cornelius was lost. He was a lost man, even though he was a very good man. He was lost, and he was in need of salvation. And Cornelius needed to hear words in order for him to be saved. And Peter was sent by God to him to preach those words that he might be saved. You know, the fact of the matter is all have sinned. Cornelius has sinned. You have sinned. I have sinned. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as a result of sin, all are separated from God. That's what sin does. We cannot have fellowship with a holy God when we have committed sin. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's what sin does. It separates us from God. And if I die in that condition, I will be separated from him for all eternity. In Romans 6, beginning with verse 21, Paul says, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are the things of which they are now ashamed? Well, their sins, their sinful way of life that they had lived, They're now ashamed. What was the end of that? Well, the ultimate end, or the fruit of that. Well, it was an unrighteous way of life, but the ultimate end was death. He's talking about the ultimate consequence, the ultimate end. And he's talking about spiritual death here, separation from God in eternity. Now, in contrast to that, those who then come to Christ, those who obey the gospel, then they have a life of holiness. The fruit that they now live is holiness and the end everlasting life. The wages of sin is death. The ultimate end of that is eternal separation from God in hell. Now, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But as a result of living in sin, committing sin, we earn death. We earn our place in hell. That's the just punishment for the sins that we commit. Now, that's the condition of man in sin. There's none of us that can be saved on our own. Let's say that my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. It doesn't matter. God doesn't look at it that way. If I can do more good deeds than I do bad deeds, therefore God's going to go ahead and save me. Because no good deed that I do will save me. Not one of them. Matter of fact, if I'd only committed one sin, that one sin separates me from God. And if everything else I do was good and right, that one sin will lead me to hell. None of us can be saved on our own. Paul said in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." None of us can boast of our salvation because we don't earn it. There's no works that I can do whereby I then deserve salvation. And therefore, boast about it. I can't do that. It is by grace, God's favor for me. Now, there's something I need to do. I need to obey the gospel. That's what he means by through faith. And that's not faith alone. The Bible doesn't talk about faith alone. Matter of fact, the only place in Scripture where faith alone is found is in James 2 and verse 24, where he says, "You see that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." And so faith that I have is a faith that will lead me to obey. But that obedience to the gospel of Christ is not earning anything. I'm not earning my salvation through doing what he tells me to do to be saved. Even when I choose to believe, which is a choice that I make, I am not doing anything whereby I earn my salvation. Paul's not here talking about works where I do anything when he says it's not of works. There are some things we must do. He's talking about works whereby I then can boast of my salvation, whereby I now can say I earn it. And the only way that a person could earn his salvation through works is if he never committed any sin. If he had obeyed the law of God perfectly, never did anything that was wrong, then he earned righteousness. He earns his place in fellowship with God. But none of us have. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What are we in need of? We're in need of grace. We're in need of the death of Jesus. We're in need of forgiveness. And that only comes through Jesus Christ, and I need to come to him. I need to render obedience to him. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. So I may not be as bad as a lot of other people are. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief, an adulterer. I'm a good person. But keep in mind, we've all sinned. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever been jealous of someone? Have you ever had ill will in your heart toward another person? Have you ever had lust toward another, toward a woman, desire to be with her? All of these are sins, and we need to be careful. When we think in terms of our salvation being based on my good deeds, they're not. Our salvation is based upon what Christ did, and therefore I need to come to him. But also, someone might say, "I'm too evil. I'm not good enough. You don't know what I have done. You can't imagine the sins I've committed, Lynn." And there's, I don't, they say they didn't. don't see how that God could even save them. Well, consider the example of Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, Paul is writing to Timothy. Now, Paul, you remember, was once, before he became a Christian, a persecutor of Christians, consenting unto the death of Christians, maybe even had committed murder himself of Christians. And he says in writing to Timothy now, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him for everlasting life." The salvation of Paul is a pattern for everybody else. You may think you're bad. Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And he's saying that I obtained mercy. God saved him. And if he could save him, he can save you. It doesn't matter what you have done or how many sins you have committed. The Lord can save you. Christ died for you. His death is an expression of his love for you, no matter what you have done. You remember in Romans 5, beginning with verse 6, "For when we were still without strength," that is, we're not able to save ourselves, "in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." If I asked Robert, I says, "What were you before you became a Christian? Were you righteous?" He said, "Oh no, I wasn't righteous." If I asked Steve, I says, "Were you righteous, a good man before you?" "Oh no, I was not righteous." We were all sinners. We've all rebelled against God. We all have regrets as we look out on our life. And Paul says here, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You might die for a righteous man. Maybe perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God's love toward us was that while we were yet sinners, rebellious to him, he died for us. Jesus died for you while you were in your sins and your rebellion to him. He loved you no matter what you have done, in the sins that you have committed. "Where sin abounded, grace abounds much more," Paul says in Romans 5, beginning with verse 20. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin abounds in my life, but the grace of God abounds much more. It's sufficient than to cleanse me of my sin, that I might be forgiven. When God forgives, remember, he remembers it no more. In Hebrews 10, the Hebrew writer is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a prophecy where Jeremiah was prophesying of the new covenant that would be made with the house of Israel. And in this prophecy, the Hebrew writer quotes, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I will write, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's characteristic of the new covenant that was dedicated by the blood of Jesus. And that is, he remembers our sins no more. They're wiped away, washed away. They're not held against us. That's the reason when I stand before Christ in judgment, he can say, "Come, you blessed of my Father." I can come and have fellowship for an eternity. Why? Because I'm free of sin. A holy God could not have me in sin come and live with him. But how is it that I'm free? An unrighteous person free of sin. It's all because of the death of Jesus. And when I come to him and accept him as my Savior, give my life to him, he forgives me because of the blood of Jesus. And he remembers them no more. And I can stand before Him, cleansed, pure, without blemish. That's the church that He's going to receive unto Himself, holy and without blemish. And we're that, not because we lived a holy and sinless life, but it's because we've been forgiven as we've come to Him and sought that forgiveness. Well, someone might say, I couldn't be faithful anyway. You know, I just can't hold out. The temptations are too strong. I'm just not able to do it. Well, let me ask you something. Would Jesus die for your salvation and then not give all you need to be saved, make it possible whereby you can do what's right and be saved? This is the point Paul makes in Romans 8. In verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? He will give you whatever you need in order for you to live a life that is committed to Him, whereby you can walk by faith, whereby you can be forgiven of your sins, whereby you can live with Him for all eternity. And so for a person to say, well, I can't do it, is not showing belief in what the Lord says. He doesn't really believe that what God says is even true. Now, what God says is true. The Lord has made it possible for each and every one of us, no matter how strong the temptations are, for us to overcome those temptations and for us to live a life that is committed to Him. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says that we can overcome temptation. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful. That means you can count on God, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So don't think, well, I can't do it. Yes, you can, with God's help. He will provide the way of escape. And so I strive to do that. I look for that way of escape. When you do sin, though, there is forgiveness. There are times we do. And it's our fault. It's not God's fault. God did not make us to commit the sin. I can only blame myself when I commit sin. And when I do that, what does the Lord require of us to be forgiven? Well, He requires us to seek the blood of Christ. There is forgiveness. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he doesn't want us to, but when you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You have an advocate with the Father. You have like an attorney with the Father that you can go to, and He will appeal your case before the Father. And He's the one that shed His blood for you. He can say to the Father, here's my blood that was shed, the sacrifice that was given, that is a sufficient sacrifice for the sin of this person. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse me of that sin. Now, I need to meet a condition. Remember in verse 9 of chapter 1 of this same book, John says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if I persist in sin, think, well, the blood of Jesus is going to cleanse me. No, the condition has to be met. And that involves me acknowledging the sin. I need to confess my sin. And I need to repent of those sins. You remember in Acts chapter 8, what Peter said to Simon, who had become a Christian, but he had committed a sin. He told him to repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And that's what we do who love the Lord and who are walking by faith. Whenever we do something that's against the Lord, we should have a contrite heart. We should have godly sorrow because of what we have done that will lead us to repent of that, turn away from it, and say, I don't want to commit that sin again. And we go to God in prayer as a Christian and ask Him to forgive us. And the blood of Jesus is there cleansing us of our sins. We don't take sin lightly. The Lord did not say to His people, come to me. Yeah, you're going to commit sin. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the sin that you're committed. The blood of Jesus is still going to cleanse. No, He wants us to hate sin. He wants us to have the same attitude towards sin that He does. I don't want to commit sin. I'm not going to continue in sin. Yeah, there are times I do. But when I do, I repent with that contrite heart. And I ask God to forgive me. And the blood of Jesus is there cleansing me of my sins. And that's the reason I have hope. Not because I've earned anything, but it's because of the grace of God, of the love that He has for us. Well, we've talked about five reasons why people do not obey, reasons that are given, that they give. I want to talk about, I think there's six more that I have here. And I want to talk about that next week as we look at some other reasons that are given why people do not obey the gospel. We can be saved, every one of us here. Everybody in the world can be saved if they want to. But they need to have a want to. They have to come. And the Lord has made it possible for anyone to hear His gospel and to render obedience to it and to live a life of faith, to live a life of love for Him. It all involves a heart, a good and honest heart, a heart that wants the truth, a heart that wants to serve God. Do you have that kind of heart? Do you have the kind of heart that will respond to your Maker, the one who gave His Son so that you might be saved? To say, Lord, I want to do whatever you tell me to do. You can be saved. If you've never become a Christian, then come with that kind of heart, doing what He tells you to do. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. That's an immersion in water for the remission of your sins. That's what the Lord commanded. And if you'll do that, the Lord will save you. He'll add you to His saved body of people, the church, and then just live for it, faithfully serving Him. If you've become a Christian, but you've gone back into sin, maybe persisting in your sin, continuing, not repenting, not changing, well, you have opportunity to repent. The Lord is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that long-suffering may cease. He may come any time, but right now, He's giving you time to repent. And if you need to do that, repent. Go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you. Come forward and we'll pray on your behalf that God will heal you. If you need to come, don't delay. Why not come as we stand and sing?